Yesterday, I began by insisting that to enter the kingdom of God, one must make an unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. And I illustrated that, if you recall, from the war which we fought with Japan at the end of World War II, and showed you the requirement of the United States that there be no conditions on the surrender. But what I wanted you to get, and hope you do not forget, in that illustration, is the tremendous blessing that came on those people because of that experience. I can illustrate the alternative of an unconditional surrender from a war that was fought in that part of the world less than 10 years later. It is the only war that we fought up to that time, this country, in which there was no peace treaty, in which there was no clear victory. That had never happened in the history of the United States. This was the first time it happened. Of course, it's happened a number of times since. And of course, that's part of the lesson to be learned. On June the 25th, 1950, Communist North Korea invaded South Korea. And in just a few months' time, North Korea invaded South Korea, and very quickly the United States became involved in the war. And it wasn't long, it was only a few months. They took the southern part, South Korea, and they invaded the north and took the northern capital. And then on October the 25th, 1950, Communist China entered the war. They took North Korea, they marched south, they took South Korea, they took the capital, South Korea, Seoul, and then the United Nations got involved in the war, and they spent then 3 years driving the enemy back to the 38th parallel. There was no victory. But there was an interesting thing happened during that war. General Douglas MacArthur was also the general in charge of that operation. And he insisted that they invade North Korea and conquer North Korea. That was the enemy. And President Truman said, no, we're not going for that. We want to have North Korea just go back up across the line, 38th parallel, and stay where they belong. That's all we want out of this war. And General Douglas MacArthur refused to accept that. And those of you who know the history know that he was fired by President Truman. And he came home and spent the rest of his life sort of bitter and resentful about that experience. He said, when this all happened, in war, there is no substitute for total victory. That's his memorable statement. He wanted total victory, or he wasn't interested in being a part of it. Well, as it turned out, here we had a war where at the end, everybody was where they were when they started. North Korea was where it was. South Korea was where it was. Nothing had changed. But 2 million men had been killed. This was the bloodiest war we ever fought. 1 million civilians had died, and $67 billion had been spent, and all of South Korea had been badly damaged by bombing. And what did we get out of it? Nothing. Because there was not a total victory. The aftermath of that war, the Cold War, many, many difficulties in Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, and all of the trouble we've had in Southeast Asia, because there was not a total victory and unconditional surrender of that country, North Korea. And the same is true in the Christian experience. It's an all or nothing thing. And I was talking to Brother Philip on the way home last night. That's a hard line to hold. And we tend, even some of us who insist on that, to accept something less than that in the lives of people who claim to be Christians. It's very hard to just say it has to be all or nothing. But I want to challenge you with that. All or nothing. That doesn't mean your life is perfect. That doesn't mean that all these rooms have even been entered. It simply means that you have a commitment to Jesus Christ that when He speaks, you have already decided to totally respond to what He's told you. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the commitment. We come now to the beatitude that we need to discuss next. In fact, it goes very well with the story I just told. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's interesting that coming through this beautiful quality of mercy, we come now to the very heart of God. And I want you to notice something. Would you notice the end of the fifth chapter? Look at the end of the fifth chapter. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The whole point of God's plan to redeem us was to make him us like himself and his son. But you say, what does it mean to be perfect? Somebody pointed out a very interesting parallel scripture. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Here is the parallel to Matthew 5. And we'll read the parallel verse. Luke chapter 6. The other one said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." This one says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Does that give you a clue as to what it means to be perfect? To be like God? You are coming very near to the heart of God. His great heartbeat when you are being merciful. And if you're like me, that's a difficult one. Unless you have the gift of mercy, which I think all my friends and acquaintances would assure you I do not have. So that has been a real challenge to me. But it's what I want. I want to be a person who is known to be gentle, easy to be entreated, kind, merciful, and all those beautiful fruits. All right, now we come to pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Which means then we will see God once we are pure in heart. And then we'll talk about what it means to see God. Well, God is a God in which there is no variableness. There isn't even a shadow of turning in the character of God. And so pure in heart reflects this quality. The pure in heart are people whose heart has no compartments in it. It is one whole, totally devoted to God. There are no lesser gods. Egotism may make its appeal, and it may reign for a few moments or an hour or maybe a day. But it's not a god. It has been put down. Materialism, sensuality, all have been surrendered to God. And the heart is totally His. You know, a hypocrite is nothing more than somebody who has two gods. One on the inside and one on the outside. That's what a hypocrite is. Very practical definition. But for the pure in heart, God is the explanation for all of life. What you see, what it goes on behind closed doors, what goes on 1,000 miles away from home, what goes on in the mind, what goes on in the affections, it can all be explained by God. This person is a wholehearted person. He gives us His all when we give Him our all. Just that simple. And what does it mean now that we see God? Well, the beautiful truth here to me, now there are many, many interpretations of this, and I'll give maybe a couple other ones, but the one that really blesses me is we finally see Him as He truly is. The illustration I always use on this is my own father. My father was a very stern individual. He also had a delightful sense of humor, but he was a very strict disciplinarian, and we were raised very strictly. In the church that we grew up in, we were raised more strictly than most of the young people in that church. And one of the things that, and I've given this before, but many of you weren't here to hear it, so I'm going to give it again. One of the things that my father required of me, his oldest son, that nobody else in the church was required to do, and that is to drive a car without a radio in it. My father was totally opposed to the use of the radio. And so here I pull in my car. It wasn't a new car, but it was a nice car. The big old hole in the dash. Didn't even have a plate to put over it. I was embarrassed. And when we went to young people's gatherings and we hauled people around, nobody wanted to ride with me. I had no music in my car. And they all pitied me. They thought my dad was awful. But several months later, it was my birthday. And when I came down to my plate for breakfast, there on my chair was a huge package and on the table was a smaller package. Now that was in the days before car players. I mean, I was 16 in the early 60s. And what this was, it was a tape recorder, an old reel-to-reel tape recorder with a converter to plug in the cigarette lighter. And then I had the music I wanted. I had better music than anybody. Then everybody wanted to ride with me. But had I rebelled against my father? I saw some members of my family do this big time. if I had rebelled against my father, it would have been an altogether different story. And I never would have learned to know my father. I never would have seen him. I'd have never seen his heart. My friends were all permitted to have their own cars. I said, my car. It wasn't my car. My dad did not permit us to own a car as long as we lived at home and worked at home and did not have our own jobs. In fact, I was 21 years of age before I bought my first car. Now, he bought us a car, but it was his car. He had the title. He had the money. He didn't pay us anything either. We worked for him at home, and we weren't paid until we went out and got jobs later on in life. And my friends all went and got jobs. They had money. They bought cars. They bought this and they bought that. And here I was driving my dad's car. I couldn't put dual tailpipes on it because he wouldn't give me the money, and I had none. And that's the way things sort of were. But none of my friends had a father that would just once in a while, when we had all the work caught up outside, none of my friends had a father that said, "Now, I heard you say someday you'd like to take some of your friends and go to Niagara Falls. Well, this weekend we're not busy. Why don't you take the car and here's $75. Why don't you just take your friends and go up and spend the weekend at Niagara Falls? You wanted to go to Natural Bridge. I heard you say that one time. Well, we're not busy. Why don't you take..." These are things we actually did. Take your car and go to Natural Bridge, spend the weekend and enjoy yourself with your friends. The only thing I ask is when you come back, you tell me what you did and you return the money that you didn't spend and tell me how you spent the rest. But my father was a great father. He had a great big heart that you only saw when you made an unconditional surrender. And he had your heart. Then you learn to know him. And that's the same thing that is true about God. Once we are pure in heart, he knows there's no other loyalty there. There's no other competing God. Then you begin to learn to know him as the loving father that he is. He saved us not to make us slaves. He saved us to make us sons. He saved us to put us in his family, rule in his kingdom. I don't understand why. That's the kind of God he is. But until you make a total surrender to him, he's a taskmaster. You have to do things you don't want to do. You can't do things you do want to do. It's a struggle. You don't enjoy it. You know what I mean? But once he has your entire heart, he knows there's no other loyalty, then you learn to know him. He is a great, kind father. And then you can pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Art in heaven. And that means something to you. I am overwhelmed with the fatherhood of God. I only learned to know that at 19 years of age, when I made this unconditional surrender and surrendered all other loyalties to him. All right, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not only that, but you'll begin to see God everywhere. You'll see his hand in nature. You'll see his hand in your circumstances. You'll see God. God will be very real to you everywhere, inside and out, in your life. Well, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, I wanted to say one more thing about pure in heart. The word pure here is a very interesting word. It's the word sincere. And I understand that sincere was the word that the Greeks used to describe pottery that had no cracks in it. What often happened when they fired pottery is they had a beautiful piece of pottery, somebody spent a lot of time on it, and they put it in the kiln, they fired it, and they brought it out, and it just had a bunch of little crazes on it. They didn't want to throw it away, too much money invested in it and time. And so there was a wax that they could rub over that, and you could look at it, and it just looked fine until you held it up to the light. And then you could see where the wax was. And this word sincere is the word that means without wax, or it has that impression. That's the word that they used to describe pottery that had not been done to. So blessed are those without wax. You haven't covered anything over. You're not hiding anything. People can expose you. And it's all God. It's all they see in your life. All right, blessed are the peacemakers. These will not just see God. It's getting better all the time. These will be like him. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You will become a son of the Prince of Peace, who said peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God is the great peacemaker. He wants to reconcile all parts of his creation to himself. And it'll only be when that is absolutely impossible that some parts of his creation have to be cast out. But it's his will to reconcile. He's a great lover of his cosmos, and he loves it to be a cosmos, harmonious. Everything working the way it should. And he has done everything he can to bring it all back into that kind of order. God was in the in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is not non-resistance. Now, I don't like that term, by the way. We'll get to it later, but I'll say it now. I don't like the term non-resistance, but I've never found a better term, except I think suffering love would maybe be a better term. Suffering love. Non-resistance sounds passive to me. You come up and do something to me, and I just stand there like a statue. Well, that might pass for non-resistance for some people, but Jesus didn't say that. Did he say when somebody comes and slaps you on the right cheek, just look at him. Don't do anything. He didn't say that. You're supposed to get busy. Non-resistance is strategy, if we want to use that term. It's strategy. It's a way to reconcile this man to yourself and to God. But we'll get to that later and spell some of the details out. He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. It's active, not passive. Now I ask you, what kind of person are you? Are you the kind of person that when you walk into a situation, you're not there long until you have a discussion going that's argumentative and whatever peace reigned there has gone out the door and there's trouble and people go away hurt and stories start circulating over the community and you're the great troublemaker. Wherever you go, there's going to be trouble. Or are you the kind of person if you walk into a situation where there is trouble? You're not there very long until all of a sudden people start to feel differently and begin to talk differently because you're not talking the way they're talking and they don't feel right about what they're saying and there's conviction sort of settles down over the group and when you leave, all is peace. Amen. Are you a peacemaker? Is it your great passion? It's the great passion of God to get rid of enmity and have peace. If we could establish just this one thing in our hearts, all the gossip, all the malicious talk, all of the rivalry, and all of the things that so often go on among us would be a thing of the past. It says, they shall be called the children of God. They shall have His very character. All right, let's talk a little bit about the persecuted. Now, we live in a country where we are not persecuted like people used to be in the past, and I remember in many prayer meeting discussions when I was growing up, it was often asked, why does the Bible say all they that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? Is that really true? I mean, does that happen to everybody? Well, as a little boy, I didn't understand whether it did or whether it didn't. I listened to the discussion with a certain disinterest. But I can tell you now, at 48 years of age, that it is true. That if you will live godly, you will suffer persecution. Because Jesus said we have to take up our cross and follow Him. Now, part of our cross is the struggle we have with our flesh, but part of our cross is, as Vance Havner so beautifully said in one of his books, the cross, as he described it, is the inevitable clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Wherever you live these principles we've been talking about, you are going to be taken advantage of. You are going to be loved by some people, but you're going to be hated by some people. You are going to suffer persecution. Just mark that down. You will suffer persecution. Because your life will be a constant presentation to other people as the beautiful ideals that they themselves have lost. And in some, that will inspire hope. They'll say, well, if so-and-so, who I used to know, has attained that kind of life, then surely there's hope for me. Some will respond that way. But there will be other people who will respond with envy and bitterness and hatred. If I can't have it, he can't have it either. And that will be their response. Your life will be not only a constant revelation of the possibilities that other people can have, it'll also be a constant reminder of their sin. And in some, that will inspire conviction. And they will repent. In others, that will inspire hatred. They don't want to be told that. Now, if I had been writing the Sermon on the Mount, I'd have probably said, this is a hard reality of Christian experience that I have to tell you about, and I want you to know my sympathy goes out for you, because you're going to suffer. That's what I'd have said. But Jesus said, congratulations! To be envied! Prosperous! Highest well-being, to those of you who are persecuted. Why? Well, because you are persecuted, but make sure it's for righteousness' sake. Make sure of that. There have been a lot of people who thought they were being persecuted. They weren't being persecuted. They were just suffering consequences of another sort. But if it is for righteousness' sake, he says, rejoice, you are a prophet. They persecuted all the prophets before you, and you're one of them. If they persecute you for righteousness' sake, apparently what has happened is you have seen clearly, more clearly than most people, the Lord's will. You moved into it, you expressed it, and you got it. You're a prophet. That's the first reason why you should rejoice. The second reason why you should rejoice is not mentioned here, but I think it's very true. I think that persecution is the means by which all of these other graces are stimulated and you grow. Listen, the person who's persecuted is going to have his spirit drastically affected for the good. A person who is persecuted is going to learn how to relate to sin and all the other ugly things that are going on around him. He's going to see their true nature. They're vicious. And he's going to mourn. The person who's persecuted is going to learn by experience how to just yield that all to God and forgive his enemies, and he's going to develop the grace of meekness. The person who's persecuted is going to appreciate more than ever the things that are right. He's going to hunger and thirst after them. The person who's persecuted is certainly going to be merciful. And the person who's persecuted is going to have purged out of his life those things in his heart that keep him from being pure, like God. And the person who's being persecuted certainly will put a high premium on peace and want to promote peace in his life. So that's the second reason why you should rejoice. You're blessed. You've just been certified as a prophet, and all these other qualities have gotten a new boost. The third reason why is mentioned in the verse. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You will have a special experience of authority and kingdom influence as a result of the persecution. Because all of your enemies will now focus on the kingdom of God while they're persecuting you. And when that happens, there's always the possibility of change in their lives. The best example in the New Testament, I'm not going to have you turn to it because we have a lot to cover here today, is Gamaliel and Paul. Remember one time the disciples were before the council and they were going to persecute them. And Gamaliel said, let them alone. If this thing's of God, it'll prosper. If it is not, it'll come to naught. Let's just not do anything. That was Gamaliel's approach. The Apostle Paul's approach was to go out and persecute and drag them to trial and to prison and to death. I mean, he took an active approach against it. And he got converted. So when you're being persecuted, and I can give my own personal testimony, some of the people who came against me the harshest and the strongest and the most persistently are today in our camp. Oh, that's such a blessing. Because as long as you don't get persecuted, nobody pays much attention to you for good or bad, your life's not going to affect anybody too much. But when they focus on you, even if it's negative, they're going to be looking at your qualities in spite of themselves. And some of those people will turn to the Lord. So he says, rejoice, because yours is the kingdom. That's the special authority and power and influence to be persecuted. All right, that brings us to the end of the kingdom entrance. Let's talk about the kingdom purpose a little bit. These are the verses from 13 through 16. Let me read them. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. I think we'll stop there. Now, the whole purpose of the character that we saw in the former verses, the whole purpose of it is to influence the surrounding society. That's the purpose. The purpose is influence and the bringing of God's authority to bear on the surrounding of society. My favorite verse in the song, Joy to the World, it's my favorite Christmas song. It's one of my favorite songs. And I literally get chills up my spine when we sing the last verse. He rules the world with truth and grace. So we just looked at it. and makes the nations prove the glory of His righteousness. That's what it's all about. The whole point is influence. Now, you notice at the beginning of the sermon, He went up on a mountain. You say, well, He mustn't care about those multitudes that were just ready to follow Him. He just withdrew. He still had those multitudes in mind. He always has the multitudes in mind. But the only way He can do anything for those multitudes is if He gets a group of people to come out from that multitude and totally surrender to Him and develop His qualities and develop His character and live together in a way that manifests the glories of His kingdom to those multitudes. And that's what we have here. Let me just give you a secret. In relating to the world, our greatest witness is what they see. And what they hear will have as much influence as it is based upon what they see. That's the principle. Too many people, they go out there and cast their pearls before swine. That's another verse later on. But they go out and they do a lot of talking. They talk and they talk and they talk and they talk and they talk. I remind you that at Pentecost, there was a lot of things happened that people saw and stood there astounded. And on the basis of what they saw, then there was a sermon preached. That's the pattern. The pattern, you see, our pattern is we believe and then we see. The world's pattern will always be they must see and then they'll believe. It's that way. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, He didn't say you're the dispensers of the salt. He didn't say that. Then we could have a chairman of that committee and we could all, you know, form a political organization here out dispensing salt. He said, ye are the salt of the earth. Our influence comes out of what we are, out of the deepest fiber of our being. I'm going to refer to the man who just had the operation again in our community. He's a very special person. Four of his five sons and their families are members of our congregation. He himself is not, but his four sons are. And some of the principles that some of you know that I stand for, especially in the area of economics, are part of our thinking. But that's not because of any teaching I did. That's because these four boys had a father who did some talking. But he ran a little garage in the city of Panola. And it was unlike any other garage anybody else took their cars to. Here was a man who had a family of 12 children. And all his life he struggled to provide for those 12 children. But in spite of the fact that financially he lived constantly under a struggle, if you took your car there to have it fixed, and he got more time in it than what he should have, or what he thought he was going to get into it, he gave you a break. If you were a pastor, and he knew you had hard getting along, it wasn't unusual. His boys tell me this. It wasn't unusual for him to fix the car, drive it a half hour, to return it, and charge nothing. But parts, maybe. He personally came up one day to fix a dryer that somebody had hooked up wrong. And it was something difficult to figure out. He's a very talented man. Electricity, plumbing, auto mechanics, you name it, carpentry. He's just that kind of person. And so I finally called him because I knew that he was the one person in the community that could fix it. And so he came up and he was there all evening. And he was struggled to find out what in the world was wrong. And he finally found the problem. And after he was all finished, he'd been there four or five hours. I went to hand him $40, and he looked shocked. And he studied it for a while, and he said, well, if that's the way you want it. But if I'd have handed him nothing, he'd have been just as happy. So it was really easy, once the philosophy behind all of that came along, for his sons to just accept that. That's the way their father had lived. That's how he still lives. So, This is what we're talking about. You're the salt of the earth. What we are, and then the words that are added to it. I'm going to give you a little quote that has been altered. You know, actions speak louder than words. That's not quite right. That is right. But I would like to say this. Actions speak louder with words. So you should say some words. But make sure that there is a character behind it. The character we have just described must be behind that. G. Campbell Morgan says this very beautifully. The character of influence is the influence of character. You might want to write that one down. The character or the nature of influence is the influence of character. I like that. Well, what does it mean to be salt? Well, The first thing I'd like to observe is salt or Christian character is positive. It is positive. Salt is not negative. You don't say, oh, I've got to put some salt on my food. The doctor told me nutritionally I need salt. So we'll pass the salt. Here, put some salt on my corn. Ugh. Well, that's how some Christians are. We're being the salt of the earth. We're the little watchdog running around, keeping track of everything. We're the salt of the earth. No. They don't have the slightest idea what it's all about. Salt is positive. Its presence is missed. It is the sworn foe of the negative and the insipid and the tasteless. Some welcome it to town. Now we're talking about character. And some resent its presence, but nobody ignores salt. It said of D.L. Moody that if he walked into a barber shop where people were telling baldy stories and other things that go on in barber shops, then people didn't even know who he was. That silence all of a sudden reigned over that barber shop. That was the kind of person he was. He didn't go in rebuking people. He just walked in. And his bearing, his demeanor, his countenance, what little he did say in a positive way, laid all that to rest. He was salt. George Whitefield was salt. He had a friend in Philadelphia whose name was Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin never did become a Christian, but he could not ignore George Whitefield. He heard about this man, and he tells in an article I just read not too long ago, he tells about his first experience with George Whitefield, and this is how he described the man. He said, everybody was going to hear George Whitefield, so I thought I'd better go and see what it was all about. And he did that with his tongue in his cheek and a little bit negative. And he walked down the street to where the preaching was going on, and he stood there and he listened, and he knew that preachers usually took up collections afterward. And so he stood there, and I guess he was thinking about all the money this man was going to rake in, and he said, I determined he wouldn't get one cent from me. Said, I listened to him, and after a bit I thought, well, he's doing pretty well. I think I'll give him a guinea. And he listened to him a little bit more. He said, well, he's doing very well. I think I'll give him two guineas. And he said, when the sermon was over, I dumped my whole purse in. Salt. He liked the man. He liked what he heard. He never accepted it, but it was beautiful. It was attractive. It was irresistible. At a certain level. The person who is salt gives life its flavor and its zest and its inspiration. He's an enthusiastic person. He's an attractive person. He's an irresistibly interesting person. If a life does not delight, inspire, convict, and spread a contagious or infuriating enthusiasm, it is not true Christianity. It's a pity that we Christians have given the world the picture that Christianity is something very morbid and dour and sour and difficult and sorrowful and morbid. It's not true. Ye are the salt of the earth. You give it its, the old Scotch rendering is you give it its tang. Do you know what tang is? Do you give the society you live in its tang? When you walk in, does everybody say, oh, to brighten up now? So-and-so just walked in and he's a Christian. Alright, not only is salt positive, it is also necessary. Salt is not a luxury. We can get along without plush carpets. We can get along without our microwaves. We can get along without our automatic washers. But we must have salt. In the colonial days, when they set up a town, one of the most important things was that there would be a constant and dependable source of salt. Because death comes when there's no salt. Life becomes dead and stale without the influence of Christian character. When Jesus came into the world was dull and stale. The Greek and Roman gods no longer had any appeal. Those old myths sounded like a bunch of childish prattle to most people. They didn't want to hear it. The morals were bad because the morals of the gods were bad and people were sick and tired of the mess. The status of women was practically at the level of slaves. The vast majority of people in the empire were slaves. The public order, which we call Pax Romana, which everybody says is the Roman peace, 1,000 years of peace, wasn't that wonderful? It was the peace of tyranny. And most of the nations of the world were subject nations, just gritting their teeth under Roman rule. Wasn't a very beautiful world. Someone has said, on that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. That was the world that Jesus came into. But he salted life. A tang of freedom. Love. Trust. Reality, hope, and the irresistible charm of grace. And all the blessings of Western civilization have flowed from that. The most notable testimony of that is that during the Reformation, the Bible became the book of Northern Europe, and the pagan classics became the books of Southern Europe. And read their history. Read their history. We're going to talk about them a little bit later. I talk about it now. Beautiful development in the North. Freedom and all of the things that we consider to be part of Western culture and take it for granted came out of Christianity one way or another. All right. So the salt Christian character is necessary. And our United States is finding, they haven't found it out, a lot of them, but we're seeing it. When Christian character goes, it all goes. And all of the people who were going to doctor up our society, get rid of all the superstition and religion and show us how to live. I don't know what they're thinking. I think they're not thinking. All right, Christian character is necessary. Christian character is preventive. Salt is preventive. It is the open enemy of decay and impurity. And without it, society will rot down. Nations are made safe. Not by armies, not by natural resources, not by navies, not by diplomacy, but by the character of their people. And there's one example of this in the Bible that just blesses me, and that's old Elijah. Did you ever think about it? When Elisha followed him down there, crossed the Jordan River, watched him go up, received his mantle, and looked up into the sky and said, "My father! My father! The horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof." A one-man army. He said, "Oh my, the whole nation's defense has gone into the sky." An old prophet that had nothing to drop but a mantle. He was the nation's defense, one man. It wasn't diplomacy. It wasn't chariots. It wasn't an army that was protecting Israel. It was one old prophet tramping around and interrupting everybody's sin by his character. One Christ-like character is a better defense for the United States of America than all of its military. If Sodom had just had 10 righteous men, that's all it needed. Just it needed 10 grains of salt. Salt is preventative. Now we'll talk about France. In the 1700s, France tossed out its salt. How many know the history of the Huguenots? France tossed out its salt. We don't want them. Persecuted them. Tossed them out of the country. Instituted a great enlightenment. Rationalization. Didn't need God. People laughed in France. The morals had gotten so bad they had to occasionally go down and clean out the sewers of the city because they were full of babies' bodies. That's how bad it had gotten in France. And the water wouldn't flow anymore, so they'd have to go get those bodies out so they'd get the sewers flowing again. And people laughed. They made a joke of it. They said, "After us, the deluge. Another flood's coming, because we're so bad." And in 1789, it came. It was not a flood of water. It was a flood of blood and tears. The French Revolution. Look across the channel at England. The same thing was about to happen there. England teetered on the brink of bloody revolution too. Was it its army that saved it?
No.
Was it its navy that saved it?
No.
Was it its diplomacy that saved it? It was one man who walked down an insignificant alley in London called Aldersgate Street and got his heart strangely warm. His name was John Wesley. And he not only saved that nation from revolution, but he gave to it a rebirth of its moral and spiritual life. One man! Somebody said to D.L. Moody one time, if God could find one dedicated man, you'd be amazed at what he could do. So Moody got busy. He thought, well, I'll find that man. He looked all around. Nope, it's not him, not him, not him, not him. Everybody said, well, even though I can hardly read, I guess I'll have to be that man. D.L. Moody. Salt preserves. There are enough people here to preserve an awful lot of territory, right here in this auditorium, if every one of them would be salt and be pure in heart and all those other characteristics, consistently and persistently, with repentance when they're not. Salt prevents. The story is told of a boy who went to lumber camp in the far west, an immoral lumber camp, and his buddies who went with him became immoral while they were in the lumber camp, but he said no to their drinks. He said no to their carousing. He just kept cutting wood and living the life he lived when he came to the camp. And one day somebody said to him, they said, can you explain to us why you act differently than the other people in this camp? He said, yes, I carried a picture with me from home in my wallet. Oh, could we see it? Who is she? So he took out his wallet and he showed him the picture of his godly mother. And he said, every time you folks invited me to those things, I just took out that picture and looked at it. I could not break my mother's heart. Salt. Salt. The compelling power of a saintly character. You and I don't have any idea. We have no idea what that does to the people around us. This is genuine. We're talking about power. Remember I said earlier, there's an instinct in every one of us to rule. Well, go ahead and rule. Go ahead and exert some character. Go ahead and change the situation. Change some lives by your character. No one's going to stop you. Is there any church leader here that's going to get jealous? If you exert a little bit of influence and rule a little bit in the world that you live in? Amen. But I want to warn you, it's costly. When you dump that salt on your corn, it disappears. It's consumed. The value of the salt is not what it is in itself. To be put out here and say, oh, that's beautiful, that's salt. The value of salt is what it does to something else. Your value is only to be measured in terms of the effect you have on something else. But if you have no tang, it's useless. People laugh at you. They'll ridicule you. And that's why Christianity is in bad repute, because it has no tang. It has no flavor. It's not positive. It's not necessary. It's not preventive. It's not doing any of those things. It's like Brother Philip said, there are more people going to church in America now, I think, than ever before in its history. And yet it goes down the tube. Why? I think I've said it here before. George Gallup, who does the polls, did a poll of conservative fundamentalists. And maybe he included our people with it too. I don't know. But anyway, he did a poll on conservative Christianity in America. He himself, I think, is an Episcopalian. And he asked questions specifically about specific things. He asked questions about families. He asked questions about marriage. Things that he could quantify and put down and put in a computer. You know, how much divorce and remarriage is there in this church? Now over here in the liberal church and now here in the world. He asked those kinds of questions. He actually got the figures down and listed them. The result of the survey is, by any measurable statistical calculation, there was a 3% difference between the conservative churches in America and the world. Then he did the pastors. He thought, well, maybe the pastors will be better than their people. And he got a 1%, I think he got a 6% difference. A little bit better, not much. No salt. No salt. But Jesus says, this is a tremendous calling, folks. I'm excited, aren't you? Ye are the salt of the earth. It all depends on you. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Let's talk about light. Here's the other image. Ye are the light of the world. My, that's exciting. Jesus was the light of the world. Now he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now we have another dimension. The former picture, I take it to be individuals. At least we could take it that way. But a city is not just one person. Now here's the dimension that's all but missing in Christianity. A city that is set on a hill. That's a kingdom. That's where there are relationships between people. That's a corporate body. That's the church, if you please. You are a city set on a hill. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Light illuminates. It reveals to the world the kind of relationships and the kind of human experience corporately God intended for all of society to have. They get a little picture of that. They don't know anything about Genesis, and we don't even know what it would have looked like, because Adam and Eve fell before there was a society. But this little group of people, a little colony of heaven like we find in Philippians and some of the other epistles, this little colony of heaven that has pulled off to the side, and they say, we have our own laws, we have our own customs, we have our own organization, our own way of doing things, we have our own language, we just aren't like the rest. And we don't care. In fact, we feel privileged not to have to be like them. And they come off to the side, and they become a city. And the world looks and says, oh, so that's how the whole world could be. That's too bad. I think I want to join them. He says, you're the light of the world. It was interesting to me to look up this word world. It's the word cosmos. Ye are the light of the world. You are showing to, by your corporate experience as a church. Oh, and it's a challenge for the church. The church has almost never been able to do this. It doesn't even get off the ground until there's fighting and dissension and bickering and differences and doctrinal disputes and you name it. Jealousies, envies, hatred, bitterness. It happens over and over again. The picture of the New Testament church is they start off and they grow and they grow and they grow till they all come to the unity of the faith and it gets better and better. Why doesn't that ever happen? It's because we don't have the Beatitudes established. That's basic. So they are established. None of the rest of this is going to work. So I challenge you on that. Ye are the light of the world to reveal to the whole world the order and the beauty of God's universe. When it's properly related to the King. The riddle of the universe will never be seen by the scientists looking through the microscope. Or looking through the telescope. It'll be seen when they look at the church. That's where they'll see the riddle of the universe revealed. How are we to shine? Well, we're to shine naturally. A bird acts like it acts because it's a bird. A cow acts like it acts because it's a cow. A rose doesn't go and say, oh, I must be red because somebody has some red coloring. No, it's just red. It doesn't have to make itself red. It's red. Our purpose, after all, is not to illuminate the world. That's what we do if we live the way we should. But that's not even our purpose. Our purpose is to live with loyalty and obedience to Christ. And we will naturally. He says, ye are the light of the world. He doesn't say, be the light of the world or become the light of the world. He says, ye are the light of the world. Assuming. See, the Beatitudes are assumed. That's all assumed. If we can't get that under our belt and say we have that working, then the rest of this is not going to be. I'm talking about something that isn't reality. It only will be with the Beatitudes. Part of the beauty of Christianity is its spontaneity. It's just being what it's supposed to be. I remember when I first visited Switzerland and I saw its youth. They live up there, you know, in those mountains and they have cold air and they do a lot of walking and so on and so forth. And I was amazed. And we flew from here to Switzerland, leaving New York. And going to Switzerland, people's cheeks were naturally ruddy, and their hair was healthy looking, and they looked healthy. And then you walk up and you see someone who has painted it on, you know. It's the spontaneity, the natural. That's the way it's spontaneous. Nobody put it on. It's real. This is real. Shine naturally. Don't put anything on. Just be Christ-like. A gifted and fascinating young man one time was being mobbed. The stones were flying thick. It was a bad situation. Until they looked at his face. And his face was, as it were, the face of an angel. He wasn't trying to do anything. He was just being Stephen. The key, by the way, if you want to do an interesting study on Stephen, is to go home and look at Acts 6. He was a full man. Go home. I did a study one time what Stephen was full of. He was a full man. He just radiated the fullness that he experienced. The grace and the Holy Spirit and all of that that's pictured there. Peter and John were one time commanded not to speak anymore or teach in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. What you've asked us to do is impossible. This is what we are. We're only saying what comes naturally. So shine naturally. Just draw close to Jesus Christ, be loyal and obedient, and you will have this quality of light. Shine sacrificially. Shining is natural for light, but it is costly. When you see a light, something is being burned up. The candle is getting shorter. The wick is being burned, and even an electric light bulb, the tungsten, is being consumed until finally it'll burn out. Then we'll have to put in another light bulb. And somebody said of Jesus, if you want to be like Jesus, the zeal of God's house has eaten you up. You're being consumed by your passion and your godliness. Shining is expensive. Even though God supplies the oil of the Holy Spirit, the wick will burn. Shine openly. This is not easy to shine openly. Many men, Jesus says, hate the light. They love darkness rather than light. The story is told of the storming of the Bastille during that French Revolution. The Bastille was that prison. That was the beginning of the French Revolution. They stormed this big old stone prison and took it over and went in to set the prisoners free. But the story is told that they came to one cell in that prison, and there was a man there that had been there for 40 or 50 years in that cell, in the dark. And they opened the door and they told him, come out, you're free. He said, shut the door, I don't like the light. He had been in the dark so long, he didn't like the light. You'll meet people like that. And so it's hard to let your light shine, I will admit that. Somebody has suggested that there's such a thing as the new hypocrisy. The old hypocrisy, or the classical kind, was to appear better than you really are. The new hypocrisy is to be ashamed of your convictions, to be ashamed of your ideals, to be ashamed of the contrast you present to the world, and to try to appear like you're one of them worse than what you really are. Don't let that happen. Don't hide the light. You know how you can hide the light? You can hide the light by sacrificially burning for Jesus Christ. You are serving, you are submitting, humble in spirit. You, all these other graces, you do them for days at a time, months at a time, and all of a sudden you have a burst of temper and you get angry at somebody and something springs up between you and your light has just had a bushel put over it. Nobody's going to see all those beautiful things are gone. A lamp is made to shine standing upright. So stand upright and shine. Shine where you are. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. The sun, when it came up this morning, it shone on some flower gardens. It shone on some beautiful grass. It shone on some pig pens. It shone on some other things. It shines on everything. Everywhere it is, it shines. Shine where you are. In fact, it's interesting what it says here. It says, it giveth light unto all that are in the house. I'm not sure what's meant there, but it certainly suggests that you should shine at home. And what are the results of letting your light shine? Why, it's a positive thing, like I said before. It's cheering and comforting. Jesus often said, be of good cheer. He was a very cheerful person. The second thing, light awakens. How did nature wake up this morning? Were there a million alarm clocks? Did you people hear alarm clocks ringing all over the community to get up the cows and the chickens to tell plants to perk up and start to respond like they should. Do you people hear that? No. The sun just came up and everything got awake. Light awakened. When the church lost its mission, all society went into the dark ages. And one man one day went up to a door of a church and tacked some questions there that started everybody talking about some truth. And the light came on. And we had the Reformation. His name was Martin Luther. And thirdly, light reveals. Story is told of a drunk who stumbled out of the tavern and ran right smack into a former buddy who was no longer drunk. And he looked into his face and he said, "Jim, is that you? Well, if that's what God did for you, then that's what He can do for me." See, most people don't know their potential. They don't know it's possible to live in victory. They don't know it's possible to be free. They don't know it's possible to be joyful. They don't know any of that. But when they look at you, the light comes on. And those possibilities are revealed. I close with just a little visual analogy on this matter of the church being the light. You know, in the olden days, before they had electricity, if they wanted to have evening services, people had to bring lights to church. Now, if a person brought one candle, that was a little bit of light. But I'm told that what they did sometimes in those olden days, I mean, way back before they even had lanterns, they all had candles, is they would have everybody bring his candle to church. And when everybody sat there with his candle, there was light enough to have the evening service. And that's what I'd like to see. I'd like to see 1,000 points of light. It was George Bush that said that, wasn't it? 1,000 points of light. People who've gone to the Beatitudes have trimmed their wicks, have seen that there was oil in their lamps, have allowed those graces to be in their lives, and here they come with their candles, and we all come together in a corporate unity, the church. And what a brilliant display of light. That's what God wants. And then the world will say, "Oh, yeah, there's that city. That's something to consider." Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You so much for these beautiful possibilities. Lord, forgive us for the things that we have thought are more important. Our own little petty ideas, our own little jealousies, our own little carnalities that have kept us from developing those graces there in the Sermon on the Mount, there in the Beatitudes. And therefore has just made it impossible for the church to ever be what You intended for it to be. Lord, I pray that individually each person in this auditorium would grow out to be salt, a positive, beautiful influence wherever they are. And then I pray that the church as a whole would indeed be a city set on a hill, that even the critics would eventually have to say, "Well, the experience there at Charity is, after all, one of the most beautiful, wholesome experiences I have ever seen." Lord, I pray that that would be true in every community represented here. Whether it's two families that meet together, 3 or 100, that it would truly be a city set on a hill, the hope of the whole community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.